of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 6, where we are wrapping up verses 53 and 54. Whoops, sorry about that. 55 and 56. I don't think you guys got 53 and 54 enough. We're probably going to review those again tonight. Some of you just did not appear to be paying attention. No, I'm just kidding. 55 and 56. I don't know why I got those pages out. All right, we've assembled together under the ministry of the local church, which God has provided to be a pillar and support of the truth. If we hold to the doctrine, hold fast to the teaching, we are a force in the angelic conflict, both individually and corporately, as we function as light and salt in this world, which is designed to be both salt, particularly, is both a preservative and an irritant. For those who are not oriented to sound doctrine, the positive believer is an irritant. For those who are oriented, the positive believer is a preservative, and in fact, we are what in some ways keeps this world going, as God has made every provision for positive believers to go as far as they can spiritually with His plan. So therefore, this entails keeping the angelic conflict going until such time as God has determined. We know there is a day fixed for the rapture. We don't know that hour or day, but we do know certainly that it is coming. So with that before us, obviously, it behooves us to know God's plan, recognizing that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and be evaluated based on the particulars of the truth, how we oriented to them, how we exercised faith toward them, and even more particularly, how we applied them. So it is primarily our deeds that are judged, and so deeds that are based on doctrine are rewardable. Deeds that are not are not. So it is critical that you know the truth and that you are in fellowship when you apply it and do so for the right motivation. So we are here to receive the next increment, to wrap up this chapter, to take in the principles here contained in, so that we can more fully understand God's plan and orient to it as we go. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to orient, to focus your attention, to put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We thank you for the fact that in eternity past you knew all that would believe in you, and that all that you have given to your Son will indeed come to him. We thank you that we are among the few and recognize that you continue to provide all that is necessary so that we can live in the devil's world and not only survive but also prosper as you prosper us. But we recognize the real goal is the soul prosperity that leads to other types of prosperity in the angelic conflict. We thank you for all that you do provide and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here what Mark starts as kind of a summary of events of a single day, sort of morphs into a summary of an extended period in Galilee that ran from probably just after Passover. It would seem very likely that Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover. We're not told specifically that he did, but it was one of the pilgrim feasts, and so he would have been required as an adult male to attend. The time of tabernacles. This is determined by the fact that John just gives a brief synopsis of all this and said that he traveled in Galilee and was walking in Galilee because he was not willing to walk in Judea because the Jews were trying to kill him. And then the next chronological note we get in John is that it is time for the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, which occurs in the fall. So this summary, particularly in verse 56, seems to be kind of the way Jesus' summer went. It started out that period there just before Passover, on the very next day following the feeding of the 5,000. And then I presume once he returned to Galilee, this continued to be the norm for the way people were approaching this. Rather than wait for Jesus to come to them, if they heard he was coming, as we see, they made provision ahead of time. So verse 55 actually, again, is a continuation of the sentence that was began in verse 54, dealing with that specific day, the very next day following the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water. And they ran about the whole country and they began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Whenever he entered villages or cities or countryside, this seems to be the norm no matter where it's at, although we would expect that the marketplaces are primarily more located in the villages and the cities. But there may be a central gathering place for people that lived in the country if there were four, five, six farms situated adjacent to one another. Then they might have had a place where they gathered to conduct business and trade and do these sorts of things. So whenever he entered villages, which would have been the smaller of the things mentioned here, or cities, the larger, or the countryside, agricultural regions in which, again, people were engaged primarily in the growing of crops and all that, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might, again, they being the ones carrying them, the subject from the preceding, they began to carry here and there, and that they were laying the sick, and they were imploring him they might touch the fringe of his cloak. Now that they is referencing the ones that are laying there who are incapacitated. Although not specifically spelled out in the scripture, you have to be able to kind of figure that out, that they are the ones that are primarily doing the yelling here. And again, parakaleo, the verb used here, probably is used in its most basic sense of to call someone alongside. They just wanted Jesus to get close enough to him so that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. Again, here the interpretive translation of the Greek verb sozo, which is literally the verb for salvation or deliverance, but in this case, being cured from their sickness. The ones being sick, again, the participial construction with a definite article, and then the verb asthenēo, to be weak or ill or sickly. And we were a good ways into this. I think we stopped last night. Let's pick up here at the top of the page with point 27. Following the Passover in the spring, it becomes evident that this summary in Mark should be understood to deal with the time between Passover of 32 AD and the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. And then, of course, as we approach the time, the vast majority of all these books really deal with the latter part of Jesus' ministry much more than the first part of it. We know the ministry was about 3.5 years, but the first part of it, we know there were at least 40 days and probably as many as 90 before Jesus really did a whole lot publicly. We're not told specifically when he started, but it could have very well been around the end of 29 AD or the beginning of 30 AD. But really from the time of the Galilean ministry, which is dealt with, and then he begins his final approach to Jerusalem, which takes some time. It's not as though he just makes a beeline for Jerusalem. He's got, again, a sensitivity to where God wants him to be at any given time, what region of the country even to be in, or to be outside of the country. And as we're going to see, in some ways, the next chapter really begins to foreshadow the fact that the ministry of Jesus Christ was not only to be for the Jews, although he had alluded to that in other teachings when he said, I have sheep that are not of this flock. And the flock in context is the Jews, the positive Jews, and the other sheep refer to positive Gentiles. And he says, I'm going to bring them and unite them into one flock. Well, that one flock turns out to be the church. Is largely fulfilled in that that prophecy is largely fulfilled in the church. So 28 here, John makes it clear that following this visit, Jesus Christ was unwilling to return to Judea, since he was aware that there had been an active murder plot against him for some time Particularly there we see it in John 7:1 that he was unwilling to walk there. But we know that there had been these alliances being formed behind the scenes. For instance, the Pharisees and the Herodians, which were not really particularly friendly with each other. Again, negative volition makes for some strange bedfellows. People will unite again in their hatred against someone, particularly here Jesus. They will unite in their hatred against him when they really don't even care for the people they're uniting with. That's what is ironic, and I've seen that happen in doctrine as people go negative. They will unite with people that otherwise they couldn't stand just to unite in their hatred of all that's positive. Well, that's their deal, but they're going to have to answer for all of that. And 29, again, we observe a great dichotomy in the life of Christ. While some were attempting to engage in a coup and enthrone him in Galilee, others were actively seeking to murder him in Judea. And we know, again, that Herod is somewhat stirred up during this period because of his treatment of John the Baptist. His guilty conscience is still bothering him, as Mark gave us a very graphic and detailed explanation of how John met his final end earlier in this chapter. So it's not as though those seeking to murder him would be limited to Judea. But that certainly was the hotbed of the anti-Jesus sentiment, particularly in the religious leadership, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders there in Israel. Point 30 here, while it is clear from verse 56 that Jesus Christ was generating excitement wherever he went, it is also true that people were generally acting in their own best interests and were focused on the miracles and benefits that Jesus Christ could provide. One of the things that he mentions there in John is you're not coming here because you saw the signs. You're not coming here for that purpose. You're coming because you got free bread. You ate of the loaves and were filled. And so obviously Jesus did very positive things for people. And there's no evidence that it was always people who believed in him. He did very good things for people there in places when they didn't believe in him at all. And this part of his ministry, of course, is slowly winding down in some ways as it becomes more evident that Jesus has to, because he has to give time to training his disciples and getting the 12 ready for, 12 minus 1 as we know, getting them ready for the ministry following his departure from planet Earth. Other people, however, he didn't train them, he didn't worry about them, but instead, I mean, still he did good things for them. And so they become culpable. Obviously, the better he is to them, the more culpable they become for their rejection. There's less reason to reject someone who actually does positive things for you. That makes the rejection all the more heinous, in fact. And it is true of the Jews here as well. 31, as we have observed in a number of places, it is evident that Jesus Christ was quite popular with the multitudes. Until he did or said something which they did not or could not want to understand. And in certain cases, the teaching was intentionally obtuse. We know that. He has resorted largely to parables now. And we know that the teaching was also pointed enough so that people were having to think through it and come to conclusions, and most were unwilling to do so. And one of the things we see consistently throughout all the Gospels is that when Jesus taught, even if it was in a parabolic format or he was dealing with some analogy, very often they latched onto the literal. We like to call them in seminary wooden-headed literalists. They latched onto the literal, and that was all they could get. And that was all they could see. And they didn't really want to think beyond that. And this is obviously one of the challenges of doctrine, is doctrine is designed to challenge people. It's not designed to keep them in their comfort zone. It's designed to get them to think. It's designed to get them to deal with issues and challenge them with respect to things they may or may not even want to deal with, or they may not even be aware of. So he was popular, again, up until the time he, you know, violated their sensibility at whatever level. And not, as we know here, not because their sensibilities are correct, but because they are stumbling over the stumbling stone. He is the rock of offense. And the fact that they are stumbling over him and his teaching demonstrates that they are negative. It says more about them than it says about Jesus, that they rejected him. 32, it becomes evident from a study of this time in the life of Christ that the zeal of the people to make him king dissipated in the course of 2 days. The shortest coup in history. The coup that wasn't a coup. That's what you have here. By the end of the day, following the feeding of the 5,000, many thought him to be insane. John, that should be John. I left out it's the book of John. You just pick a book and go to that chapter, and if it works for you, it works. I've become less picky about accuracy, apparently. I missed that one, but probably because I just knew it was John and didn't think about it. Of course, the 615 there is where they intend to make him king by force. And then 660, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" And Jesus is aware that they're grumbling and mumbling in the background. As you know, as a communicator, people think they hide their things, but in some cases it's very difficult to hide when people are hostile and they're mumbling and grumbling. It becomes evident. You become aware of it. And Jesus was as well, and immediately just challenges them again, doesn't back off on this, just immediately and makes the challenge all the more in their face. And this is one of the things that we see coming up here, or have seen even slightly before this, but we're going to see that Jesus now begins to take the fight to people, and he takes the fight to his enemies. He's no longer just reacting, as it were, to what they do. He is going to begin to be more aggressive with his attacks on what he knows to be wrong. We're going to see that coming up big time in chapter 7, where the scribes and Pharisees there in Mark surround him and begin to grill him, and Jesus lets them have their little say, and then he rebukes them, and then he makes it public. He calls the crowds to himself. Says, "Come here, I want all of you to hear this." And then spells it out, you know, "These people are idiots." And that doesn't sit very well with them, as you might imagine, that he's elevated into the public realm. But he didn't necessarily escalate this on his own. They were constantly pushing at him and striving to escalate this. He finally gives them what they want. "You want a public fight? All right, let's have it. Let's have it out. And let's see who wins here. Let's see who's right." Well, 33, this clearly demonstrates the very fickle nature of the crowds, who manifested a significant change of mind in a period of about 24 hours. It might have been a little longer than that, but it wasn't much. 34, given that the crowds could so quickly reject his teachings and turn against him, it should not be considered unusual that his enemies' hatred would continue to intensify as well. And we're going to see this again. What we see in a limited way here in John, we're going to see big time at the triumphal entry, and then 4 days later, they're going to be screaming for his blood. They're going to be throwing palm branches, "Hosanna, he's great, Jesus is wonderful, we're behind you, Jesus." 4 days later, "Crucify him." And what we see in a small way here is going to become more pronounced even there. 35 here, the Greek construction at the beginning of verse 56 is one that emphasizes location. Additionally, it should be understood in an iterative sense. And this gives the idea of whenever and wherever he went. That's at the beginning of verse 56. And it's just translated "wherever he entered the villages." And the "wherever" comes from the use of "on" with the conjunction "hapu," which denotes wherever. I mean, that's a good translation of there. But then the "enter into" is viewed as iterative, and so this happened on any number of occasions. So one could easily translate it "whenever and wherever he went." 36, at this point, a new wrinkle is introduced in the way this all unfolds. People stop bringing the sick directly to Jesus. This is what they've been doing previously. We know this. I mean, the previous accounts in Mark even say that, you know, they were bringing the sick to him. And they were bringing those who were demon-possessed, and those who had any need, they would bring them to him directly. Instead, point 37, when they anticipated his arrival, they would bring those that were infirm to a central location in that town, city, or village. And 38, that is how one should understand the Greek term agora, marketplace. It was the most frequented place in a location, which was a gathering spot for commerce, people seeking work, children playing, and was generally the center of public life. Again, even legal things were done here. It wasn't strictly limited to just the things I mentioned here. Legal decisions were rendered, contracts were signed, and that sort of thing. 39, in one sense, this made it somewhat easier for Jesus Christ in that he could heal multiple people in a given location. However, one should not overlook the entertainment element and the fact that people were seeking his blessing using the least amount of effort. And that to me speaks volumes. They're now have said, well, we're not even really going to go to the effort to track Jesus down. If we just hear he's coming, we're just going to dump you off. I'm not dead yet. Well, you people are sick. but they would dump them off there, literally, and just kind of, I assume, abandon them until they found out what happened to them. I'm sure they would go back and pick them up if Jesus didn't heal them at some point, I guess. Grandpa, you're not doing well. You know, we're going to drop you off at the market square there, and Jesus is coming to town, so it's important that you get to touch him. But I can't walk. Well, don't know what to tell you. So again, this would have been very exciting for people, there's no doubt. But again, the fact that they're using even less effort now indicates that they're not that interested, frankly. In 40, notice that Mark records nothing about any significant teaching during this time. And there is no indication that the people were interested either. In 41, rather their primary, maybe their only, in many cases it was their only motivation, was to receive the Lord and to receive whatever physical blessings they might obtain. And again, here they are dying and going to hell, and even if Jesus heals you and you die and go to hell, what have you gained? Well, I got a few more years of, you know, good life, I guess. Or I'm able to see now. But if you're still spiritually blind, what good does it do you in the long run? And the answer is not anything. And this is what was so frustrating to the Lord personally. I mean, he engaged in frustration, non-sinful frustration, but frustration that he knew he had the answers for what these people needed, but they didn't care. And he doesn't go around and try to force it on them. He doesn't pigeonhole them and say, look, I'm God in the flesh. What? First, they wouldn't have accepted that. That was a very difficult concept for them to even get their minds around. In 42, it does seem apparent that the incident of the healing of the woman with the issue of blood had been circulated widely. That was all done, by the way, again, in a very public forum, if you remember right there, when they were going off to see Jairus' daughter, who was at death's door in chapter 5. This is all done in a very public way as well. And there are massive crowds around that see and hear this exchange between this woman and Jesus. So this spreads, obviously. I mean, as people would talk about this. And that's verses 25 through 33. I don't want to reread the whole thing there in Mark chapter 5. And 43, as we observed in that incident, that woman exhibited some superstitious faith, but faith nonetheless. We did see that she just kept kind of repeating her mantra, if I just touch his garments, I'll be healed, I'll get well. That's all I've got to do, just do that. In the fact that she could simply touch Jesus' garments, it would be sufficient that if she could, and that should be if she could, rather. I'm sorry, there's an is there. That should be if she could. It would be sufficient to cure her from her condition. Spell checker just doesn't catch this stuff, does it? You know, thinks is a word. Well, it is, I guess. 44, the Greek term kraspidon is equivalent to the Hebrew term sesis, which referred to the fringe or tassels on the four corners of the outer garment worn by Jews, Jewish males particularly. In 45, they certainly were not magical, but simply served as a reminder for a person to observe the commandments of God and not pursue their own agenda. Numbers 15, it gives the reasoning behind this, of why these things were there. This was a part of the Mosaic Law as well. Numbers 15, 38 through 41. The Lord spoke to Moses in verse 37, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them they shall make themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. And they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. and it shall be a tassel for you to look at, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them, and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. And of course, as we know, the Jews distorted this into a series of legalisms, of just simply overt keeping of the commandments, they thought, and never really understood that God wants a heart relationship with people. He is not just merely interested in physical observances. He is not merely interested in overt compliance with a set of laws. He wants the person to want to know and love him. That's what God wants. And they never seem to get that for whatever reason. And he would tell them, I mean, even in their own law, it said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And they recognized these were the two greatest commandments. But they never seemed to put two and two together and figure out that, look, God is not just interested in overt compliance with something. He wants me. And the same thing is true today. And this is where the breakdown comes from a lot of people. If it does not come from the heart, God's not interested in it. He's interested in the inner man, the real you, the current you, the heart, the soul of you. Not just what you are overtly or what you do overtly. Although we're not here trying to diminish overt application of doctrine. That's not the point. But the point is it still should come from the heart, even the overt applications. Should come from a love, should come from a pure heart, as Peter or Paul says there to 1 Timothy. Well, 46, while the Greek verb asthenēo, sick, first meant that which was weak or lacking strength. It came to denote those that were sick, incapacitated, or who suffered from some debilitating illness. In 47, these people were imploring him, which is the translation of the verb parakaleo, which should be taken here in its most basic sense of calling alongside. I think it goes beyond that. Obviously, they're calling him alongside, but there is an element of begging in this, of exhortation, of urging, that this verb also entails as well. But clearly, in the most literal sense, they wanted him to get close enough to touch, and that was what they wanted. Because they believed if they could touch his garments, that they would be healed. 48, the scene had to be one of great pathos, as Jesus Christ would travel from place to place, finding wave after wave of seriously ill individuals all along the way, each one desperately crying out to him for help. How do you not let that affect you? How does that not get to you? When I was studying it, it got to me. I looked at it and I visualized the picture, and it's just sad. I mean, it's made even sadder by the fact that these people, many of them are still going to die and go to hell. That even if they get what they want from Jesus, that ultimately it doesn't do them spiritually a great deal of good, sadly. And they prospered because of him. Well, 49, we know that Jesus Christ had compassion on people and was sympathetic to their plight. We just saw that recently in Mark 6 there. Where it says that Jesus had compassion on the people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They had no real good leadership. And good leadership is something that sheep have to have, people have to have. If they don't, they simply are on their own. And when you're on your own in the devil's world, good luck, because you're going to need luck. Because you are going to be a victim, most likely. Ultimately, and of course we're talking in a spiritual sense, a victim of the forces of darkness. Because when you separate yourself from a sound ministry and you separate yourself from sound doctrine, you've got nothing really to rely upon. Your operating assets are minimal at best. You can pray. You still have that operating asset. You still have a spiritual gift. But if you're not within a local church in a body, how and where are you applying it? And so while you might still have some of your assets, they don't do you a whole lot of good. If you are in violation of the major areas of the Christian way of life. And so these people, that's the way they are out here. They're in the darkness. They want help, but do they want the real help they need? The real spiritual help? And that's what most people, they have their own ideas, and you're just never going to penetrate them, sadly. So, however, this type of environment demonstrates why he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That is just directly out of Isaiah 53. That is the key passage that is very often called the suffering servant passage, which fits very well to Mark's gospel because he is presenting him as the servant of God. And he will close as we get towards the end of the book. He's going to be more emphasizing the suffering servant. So he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like what? So have you ever felt sorry for yourself? People have abandoned me. I don't have enough friends. People misunderstand me. They don't get it. They're not positive. And so at a certain level, there's a certain amount of loneliness that goes with simply being positive in a negative world. And Jesus endured all this himself, as he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Nobody thought that highly of Jesus. You watch the way the disciples treat him. They didn't think that highly of him. They had no qualms with arguing with him and giving him advice and frustrating with him and various other factors. So Jesus understands all this. He knows what we go through. This is, of course, one of the benefits of looking at these things slowly and carefully and verse by verse, is to see that, you know, what was Jesus going through during all of this? And we also know that apparently from that woman's situation where she touched him, that when he healed people, there was a certain amount of power that traveled through him and from him. And that this took a toll on him physically. If he noticed that one woman touching him, what would it have been like to walk through a town where 50 people touched you and got healed? What sort of drain must that have been on him? And again, we're never really explained. I haven't found anything in the scripture that tells me exactly what the drain was like. But it's certain that he was aware of it, and it's certain that he knew every time it was exercised and the power was discharged. So 50, in spite of their limited and mystical faith, Mark records the fact that as many of them as could make contact with Jesus were being healed of their afflictions. In 51, one should not understand the masses to be crying out to touch the fringe of his garment. Rather, each one would call out for Jesus Christ to come to him. They weren't just, they weren't screaming out those words, "I just want to touch your garment." They were calling out to him to come near. Again, that parakaleo in its most basic sense. In 52, the conjunction hina, in order that or so that, introduces the purpose for their cries, which was so they could get him close enough to make physical contact. Clearly, if they're on a pallet or a bed, they're not mobile. They can't get up and move about. So it really is reliant upon him getting close enough to them to where they can physically just touch him. And that's no more than an arm's length. He's got to get no more than an arm's length away from you for this to happen. And again, we see here there's no emphasis on their faith. It's still superstitious at some level. God does honor their faith, that we can clearly see here, but there's no emphasis on the teaching here or on him instructing them in any way. It's just that he would walk by, people would touch him, they would get their healing, and they would both go their separate ways in large measure. That's not to say a few of them maybe didn't pick up and follow him, but as we know from other passages, that even when Jesus did heal people and do positive things for them, very often they just ignored it and went on. They were happy for the moment. There's no, I would think that. But there's no real change in their life. There's no real consideration of, is this guy, who is this man? How can he do this? The kinds of questions you should be asking. Well, 53, they may have been crying out, "Help me," or "Save me," or things of that nature. Then, as he approached, they would just reach out and touch his clothing. And 54, their thinking was that if they could just make contact with the edges of his clothing, that they would be healed of their affliction. The terms hina kan, which is, and kan is a conjunction of kai and ian, put together, an enclitic, we call it, have the sense of even if it was nothing more than the fringe of his garment. That to them was the least they had to do to be healed. They didn't want to get it. It wasn't like they were saying, "Well, let's have a conversation, Jesus, who are you? What is this all about?" It was simply, let me touch you and get what I want, and you can go away for all I care. And that's sad. I mean, when you and it had to be sad for Jesus. I mean, there's just no way that this could not have gotten to him at some levels. And his disciples don't really understand what's going on. They're going to manifest it big time. We've already just saw in a sort of a parenthetical comment there, their heart was hardened. And that they really didn't have any compassion on these people. Not, and that's one of the things you find out. The difference between a shepherd and a hireling isn't just that one works for money primarily and that the other one is a professional shepherd. It isn't that as much as it is they don't even have the same mentality. To the hireling, it's just a job. It's just a paycheck. It's just something to do. Maybe he even something he wants to do. But it's not his heart. It's not because he cares about sheep. It's not because he wants the best for them. It's because it serves his purpose. And so the disciples kind of manifest here. If you remember earlier when they were just before the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples came and said, "Send them away. I don't care if they're hungry. I don't care if they're tired. It doesn't matter to us." Well, it matters to the shepherd. Trust me, it matters to the shepherd. What happens to his sheep? And you can't really separate yourself from that. Jesus didn't, and I don't think any good shepherd can. You really can't. You take them, as Paul said to the Corinthians, you are in our hearts to die and to live with us. That you can't separate this. So 55, what Mark makes evident at the end of verse 56 is that even the most basic manifestation of faith was being honored by Jesus Christ, indicating that the healing seemed to be contingent only on simply making contact. That was all they had to do. And it doesn't appear that Jesus tried to avoid them. I mean, he knew, it became pretty apparent, you'd have to be an idiot not to figure this out pretty soon, what these people were doing. Oh, I see, they're laying all the sick people out in the street. Well, that's pretty evident when you walk by and it's lined on both sides with pallets or whatever. That becomes pretty quickly clear. Or in the center point of town where all, you know, the marketplace. Well, 56, however, as we have seen previously, it was not simply the action of touching his garments, which many did intentionally and accidentally. It was the act of faith that brought the healing. And God manifests here, as he did with the woman, that he honors even the most basic, fundamental expression of faith. That gets into that smoldering wick he will not snuff out. If a person has the least amount of faith, even when Peter, if you remember Peter, when Jesus first called him, when they saw that big, or they caught that big deal of fish, and it was breaking the nets, Peter falls down and says, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." And Peter had at least enough sense, he manifests actually some faith there, in knowing who he was, and having some sense even then, of who Jesus Christ was, and the fact that they weren't the same. And then they're not the same. And so even the most basic manifestation here of faith, how much faith do you have to be saved? Very little. Faith the size of a mustard seed, which was known to be the smallest of all the garden plants, as we know the seed is anyway. And it becomes one of the largest of the plants. That's used in a different in a parable about a different situation, showing the greatness of the kingdom from such small beginnings, as we know. But what happens with just a little bit of faith? I remember the night I got saved. I was in the congregation, of course. This Baptist preacher was going on, and it was, but it was almost like he knew I was there, and it was weird. I mean, I was in a group of probably several thousand people. This was not a small church, and it was almost like he knew I was there. And he said, "If you're sitting out there," because I was debating about salvation, I kind of had some sense of what I needed to do, but I really wasn't willing to commit my life to God, to Christ. I'm sitting out there, I'm making deals in my head with him. I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, "Okay, Lord, I'll give you this part of my life, I'll give you this and this and this, but I reserve the right to this and this." And all of a sudden this guy goes, "If you're sitting there trying to make deals with God," and I thought, how could he know that? He said, "It doesn't work. He wants your entire life. You have to function in faith. And by faith, you have to receive him." And I thought, okay, right. That kind of convinced me. Obviously, that was the working of the Holy Spirit. This guy was not any kind of a great teacher at all or anything. He was really merely a preacher in the worst sense of the word. But God, the Holy Spirit, used him. And he uses people. They don't have to be spiritual geniuses to be used. They just have to manifest some measure of faith. And so we have to recognize that and allow for that. Well, 57, Mark records the fact that as many as touched him in faith were being healed, which is the translation of the verb sozo. That is the verb to save or deliver normally. 58, the verb means to rescue or deliver from something and is used in certain contexts to denote physical healing. Well, ours here, it's used also in Luke 17:19. And they generally will not render it in the New American Standard, your faith has saved you, although sometimes they will, but they generally don't render it that way. And in verse 9, as he says here, well, actually, this comes into a deal. He was entering a village in verse 12. 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a dirty, rotten, filthy Samaritan. You have to read that. You have to understand. Here's how the Jews would have thought of that when they saw this. They were very racist about Samaritans. And so But Jesus uses this to make a point. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? 9 of them were Jews, is the implication. But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has saved you, has made you well, is the way they translate it here. And that demonstrates again very clearly. If this is to be any kind of a guide for us, a percentage, 1 in 10 was the only ones that cared. And that's a pretty low percentage, 10%. And it may have well been lower than that, as you might know. Luke 18:42 also, where there's a blind man and Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Verse 41, and he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight. Again, well saved there, sozo. And then Acts 4:9, this continues to be used even in the Acts narrative. Peter is addressing them here. If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been saved, there, made well. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, Peter's very good at this, he does not let them off the hook. When you get into Acts and you begin to see Peter's proclamations, here is this guy who one night betrays Jesus, denies him, is cowardly, runs for his life, and now he's willing to take on the entire religious establishment of Israel. And the nation itself, if need be. Well, this argues to a specific conclusion. What happened? What happened to Peter? And the answer is he was privy to the resurrection. And now he knows that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. And now he knows that his future is secure as well. There's nothing that these people can do to him. Well, they can beat him and throw him into prison and do a few other things. But ultimately, he knows, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. So all the disciples again begin to be very fearless after this. And this is one of the things, and I think it's in the book by John. No, it's not John MacArthur. It was Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Josh McDowell. There's a deal in there, and that's one of the things he asks is, well, how do you account for the change in these men if there was no resurrection? If the resurrection didn't happen, what changed these men? Something did. I mean, it's clear in the narrative that something did. What changed them? And the answer is the resurrection. Well, 59, when one sees the verb, it should serve to remind the believer of the salvation that comes through faith in Christ. They got physical deliverance through faith in Christ. What is the bigger deliverance that comes through faith in Christ? The salvation of your soul. The soul is redeemed at the point of salvation. The body, not so. That will be redeemed at a later time. And we still hear groan, being burdened, waiting the adoption of sons. We want the redemption of the body so that our whole person is redeemed. The spirit having already been regenerated at the point of salvation. So the body is the only thing we wait on. Acts 16:30-31, and this was the Philippian jailer, of course. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And I'm presuming that this is a Roman jailer. And he gets the gospel in its simplest terms and believes that night. Again, this is not saying everybody in the household will be saved automatically, as they have to exercise faith as well. They have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the option is good not only for you, it's good for all your household, and in fact for everybody, as we know. And 60, like the woman with the issue of blood, these people and their experiences mirror the spiritual realities that existed in Israel at this time and continue to exist in the world today. 61, their wretched and helpless condition is analogous to the condition of all unbelievers who cannot deliver themselves from spiritual death by their own effort. And this verse, Ephesians 2:1, acknowledges the fact that the pre-salvation status of all people is spiritual death, indicating that their human spirit's not valid, it's not functioning, it's not there. They're spiritually dead. They have no spirit. And that was what, of course, was executed on the cross. It wasn't, again, Jesus' physical blood. It was entering into the realm of spiritual death because he became the bearer of all sins, as we know. And you were dead. You can't get much worse off than dead, really. I mean, he could have said you were sick, you had problems, you know, you had these things working against you, but no, you were dead. Now, what can a dead man do? You go down to the morgue and you watch him tomorrow and you tell me what you see. You know, write a paper. What did the dead man do? Nothing. That'd be the whole paper. The dead man can't do anything. He is completely incapacitated, completely incapable. And the unbeliever is completely incapable of salvaging or retrieving his lost condition. The only thing he can do is exercise a non-meritorious act of faith in Christ, and then God provides eternal life. That's the beauty and the simplicity and the glory and the greatness of God's plan. All people have to do is reach out and make contact with the gospel by faith. Boom. You have plus R imputed. A bunch of things happen, in fact. Many, many things happen at the point of salvation. I'm not going to go into them all here. And 62, the good news of the gospel is that anyone making contact with Jesus Christ in faith. The good news of the gospel is that making contact with Jesus Christ in faith can deliver anyone from the grasp of spiritual death and provide anyone with God's eternal life. And that, of course, is the simplicity of it all. We see it here manifested in terms of physical healings, but the spiritual reality is so far beyond that, because now you're talking about deliverance of the soul from the lake of fire. That's a pretty big deliverance, much bigger than getting your broken leg healed. Although one would argue if you couldn't walk, that being healed is a great thing, and it is a great thing. And I don't want to make light of any of the things of the blind that he healed, or the sick, or the lame, or the demons he cast out. But that any of that, that all pales in comparison to the big reality, the big reality of salvation through faith. Okay, well, we're going to stop there tonight. We only have about another 6 or 7 minutes, so I'm going to just cut it there, as I told you, and we will pick up with chapter 7 fresh on Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan with other positive believers. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.